Open to Genesis chapter 12, please. But I'm burdened that we understand the principles of faith. I think so many people fail to understand what faith really is and how it works and what it costs and how it works in our daily living and how it helps us make decisions and choose between God's will and the will of the world and the grief that's part of this process. Perhaps because we live in such an affluent society, and by the way, I'm not one of those that thinks material things are all wrong. When we were on the mission field, my wife had a wash machine. I'd rather have her do that than beat the clothes out on a rock down at the river. See? So I don't think all material things are wrong. But maybe we've had it so easy that we don't know what it is to pay the price. And maybe we've seen so many successful people in the Christian life successful that we don't know what it means to pay the price. Abraham was constantly forced by God to rely only on Him. And the very thing he wanted the most dearest, the thing that he even took into his own hands to get, and the thing he wanted the most dearest, God asked him to lay that on the altar of sacrifice. Take thy son Isaac. The one thing he lived for, the one thing he wanted. Maybe God wants to do that in some of our lives. Really. To win our hearts. That he might be our exceeding great reward. I, as a young person, went out to the mission field, and that's all I lived for. That's all I wanted. And it may not be that big of a deal, but for a young man with a lot of vision and enthusiasm, it was. And God asked me to lay that. But maybe there's some things in your life. Maybe it even gets very personal. But the very thing he wanted is the thing God wanted him to lay on the altar, so that he might be his exceeding great reward. Now Abraham obeyed. And he left Ur of Chaldees, marched to Haran, spent 5 years in a parched place, delayed for 5 years with no voice from God, and God spoke to him, and then he struck out across the desert for a land that he had no idea where he was going. And when he got there, God said, "Here." And he built an altar and he worshipped, because God communicated with him again, and he was so happy and joyful to hear that voice. But you know, very often when we have our biggest triumphs is when we are the most vulnerable to our own hearts and to the enemy. One of the world's greatest theologians, a man you never heard of and you never will, but one of the world's greatest theologians and a personal friend of mine, Paul Z. Burkhart, said this: "Never doubt in the dark what you knew to be true in the light." Now, I like that. Never doubt in the dark what you knew to be true in the light. And Abraham has marched out, and he took the bold step of leaving his land and watching his father die and being separated by death from that thing that held him back, and marching out to the land. And when he got there and God spoke to him, he built an altar. And then it says in verse 10 of Genesis 12, and there was a famine in the land. And Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. This is very interesting, isn't it? Separation is never easy. And it's very easy when we are in problems, or in famine, or when we have obeyed the Lord and it hasn't turned out the way we wish, it's very easy for us to sort of herd with the world, to go along with the world concept. And this is what happens. Abraham was led to the promised land, and when he got there, there was a famine. Hey, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. I did what you said. And I moved. And I'm obeying you. And I'm supposed to be fed. And I'm supposed to have everything I want. What in the world's going on? And he got to the land, and there was a famine, and this is one of the low spots of Abraham's life from the highest mountain peak of obedience right down to disobedience, and it said Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was grievous in the land. A famine in the land of promise? How can that be? How can God ask me to obey Him and cut off the things of the flesh and go out and step out for Him and then test me? And yet this is very often what happens. Was it a mistake to come? Did I misread the signals? Did I really have it correct? Here I stepped out in a tremendous wave of enthusiasm and obedience. I decided that my family and I were going to give a little bit more money to the Lord's work, and now we're having more financial problems than we ever had. I wonder if I didn't hear His voice right. See? I remember we were in Bogota, and for 6 months, we waited on the Lord for directions of what city to go to. Now, 6 months isn't a long time when you think about these men in the Bible, but today when everybody's panicking to do something, it was a long time. When are you going to decide where to go, John? We're waiting on the Lord. Well, what are you doing for this 6 months? Working on my Spanish, preaching in some of the assemblies here, and waiting on the Lord's direction. And the Lord worked it out in a very unique, wonderful way for us to go to Bucaramanga. And when we got in that truck and crossed those Andes Mountains, we were floating on cloud nine. This is it. We waited, and we were sure, and this is what God had for us. And now we were going to go to Bucaramanga and start to work there. And we knew God's hand was on us. And we got to Bucaramanga, and we looked for a house, and we found a house, and then we started witnessing, and nothing happened. And we had a gospel campaign, and we worked day and night, visiting and knocking on doors and preaching to these hundreds of people there in La Victoria. Nobody accepted the gospel. 1 year passed and we didn't have one believer. And I thought to myself, I wonder if I should have went to Cali instead of Bucaramanga. Yeah. Maybe Cali's the place. Colin Phillips invited me down there to work with him. Maybe I would have been better off in Cali. And I thought of this. Never doubt in the dark what you knew to be true in the light. Stay. Well, Abraham went. Perhaps he said there were no famines and verticalities. I had everything I wanted there. And when I was needy, I had friends and I had people who could supply for me. And so in a moment of greatest victory, when God spoke to him, is when he became very vulnerable to the work of his own sad heart and the enemy. And often we look back and we complain at what was better before we entered at the narrow gate, before we entered the path of obedience. And how many people I know along the way as I've been in the Lord's work who said, my, before I became a Christian, I never had those kind of problems. But remember this, misfortune touches everybody, not just believers. It touches everybody. Difficulties touch everybody. But the thing about it is we know the Lord and we have the Lord. And He is our hope and He is our joy. Abraham was there and people were in famine and they never heard God's voice. And yet they suffered from it also. God pledged Himself to give His servant an unbroken blessing, not an unbroken run of prosperity. If this were the case, that He pledged prosperity all the time, how many more counterfeit Christians would there be than we have today? Far more. And one of the things I would like you to see from the study of these men in Hebrews is that it's a difficult path. In fact, when I read Abraham, I see one of the most loneliest characters I see in the Bible. Loneliness. One of the things it says here is that Abraham didn't pray. He had worshipped on the altar. He had thanked God for leading him. But then when the famine came, there's nothing here about Abraham saying, well, what do you want me to do? You brought me here. And I expect everything to go okay. Now, what do you want me to do? He went down to Egypt. Now, this is the first mention of Egypt in the Bible. And very often, in study of hermeneutics or Bible study methods, whatever you wish to call it, the law of first mention is very important. In other words, the first time something is mentioned very often gives us the key to how it may be referred to and used in the rest of the Word of God. And in the law of first mention, Egypt is a place for a carnal, dry heart. It's an alliance with the world. It's looking for comfort in the world system. It became the world that later on bound Israel. It became the place that kept them captive. And when Egypt marched across, or Israel marched out and across the Red Sea, and the minute the tough times come, what does it say? Their heart began to long for Egypt. They forgot about the slavery they were in. They forgot how much it hurt and how much it cost them to live in the world. And they wished only for the leeks and garlics of Egypt so they could make better tasting soup instead of eating this little bread that was dropping out of heaven every day that wasn't very tasty. My, how easily we forget what the world cost us and what it's like. So the law of first mention is Egypt, the alliance with the world, the menace to the soul. Let's read in Isaiah 31 once. And I want to just show you how this is used here. In Isaiah chapter 31, in verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on the horses and trust in chariots, because there are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Now, the 10 northern tribes are being smashed by the Assyrians, and immediately, let's go to Egypt and look for help. Let's go to that who's always been our enemy, but now let's go. Maybe Egypt has got enough horses and chariots to help us smash the Assyrians back. See, woe to them who go down to Egypt. And this is exactly, though, what happened to Abraham, isn't it? Abraham was called of God, and a famine came. And then he went to Egypt. Now, there are times when God had bid people to go to Egypt. For example, he tells Jacob in Genesis 46, verses 3 and 4, to go to Egypt. But he said, but there I will guide thee and protect thee, and there I will keep thee. And he tells Mary and Joseph to go there. But it was by his leading and protection. But generally, Egypt stands for the world, and the help of the world, the arm of the flesh, relying upon self-methods. So Abraham had no such call as Jacob did. Abraham went on his own, and you know, he got in trouble there. A lot of trouble. A lot of difficulties. He lied about his wife. One sin led to the other until he was in great difficulty. Samuel Rideout said he sought relief from the difficulties rather than to profit by them. Rather than to face the challenge of this, I've obeyed God, John. I cut something out of my life. Or we decided to do this and we decided to do that. Right where we are, to have more faith, I've decided to spend more time in the Scriptures. I've decided to do this. And difficulties have come. And there are many things eating away at me and trying to take my attention away. Profit by them. Let God teach you in them. Are you alone in Bukaramanga when nothing happened? And we worked hard. We worked hard. Walking in the sun all the time. And nothing happened. It was very profitable for me. Because one of the things it taught me is to be faithful to His calling regardless. It taught me that when I wish to bless through you, I will bless through you. Because suddenly He turned the faucet on and the blessings came. See? I had been preaching the same way all the time. But they came. And then He gave us a work. Overabundantly than I really could ask or think before we entered Bucaramanga. And in very difficult places. That year alone was good for me. It made me depend on Him. It made me profit by this. There are a lot of illustrations in the Scriptures about this sort of thing. I'd like to share two more with you tonight about being vulnerable after the greatest victories, about becoming discouraged, about being led of God and then suddenly saying, how could He do this to me? Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel 26. A very interesting portion. This struck me many years ago as a young believer. First Samuel 26. I am a person of very few highs and many lows emotionally. You probably already know that by now. And I'm a person who's given to great discouragement. That's just always been part of my character, my nature. And I remember years ago studying this and how this portion of Scripture jumped right out of the pages at me and encouraged me. David, in 1 Samuel 26, verses 8 and 9, then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. David had the opportunity to pin Saul right to the ground. Saul had been pushing David and pushing him and seeking his life. David had been anointed king and Saul was jealous, extremely jealous. And David knew he was to be king, by the way. That's why he could say what he said here. God will take care of Saul. And Abishai and David sneak in there where everybody's sleeping because the Lord caused a deep sleep to come across them. And Abishai, the true warrior, said, I'd like to kneel him right to the ground. And I won't have to do it the second time. I'll clean him up the first time. Don't raise your hand to God's anointed. And then if you skip down to verse 23. The Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today. But I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. David had real assurance that God was going to deliver Saul. That he was going to deliver David from Saul's pursuing. That he would take care of Saul. And David was shown by God that he was going to do it because David was put in a position where he could have won the victory. And yet God spoke to his heart in a real, unique way. And yet it says in verse 1 of chapter 27, immediately after this, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any border of Israel. And so I shall escape out of his hand. David said to himself, what's the use? He's going to get me anyway. He had just won a tremendous victory and just been given assurance that God would deliver Saul from his hand. And then he said in his heart, in a moment of weariness, what's the use? He's going to pursue me and he's going to get me and he's going to win the victory. And so he went to the land of the Philistines. And what happened in the land of the Philistines? Oh my goodness, the trouble he got into. He went down and they gave him the city of Ziklag and he settled there. And then he went and he fought the Amalekites and he fought various other people there in southern Canaan. It says even as far as Egypt, to the shore on the road to Egypt. He went that far. And then the enemy attacked Ziklag. And when David came back, it had been devastated. All of his goods, all of his family, all of the families of all of his soldiers had been taken away and hauled away. And David went to fight over them and get it back. And then when the Philistines were going to fight against Israel, they even mistrusted David. My goodness, the Philistine general said to the other general, what are you going to let him in here for? In the heat of the battle, you know what side he's going to turn to. And it's the whole period is lost in David's life. The whole thing is lost. And he had to return. He had to go back. But it's very interesting. And David said in his heart, he had the assurance. He had just had a tremendous victory. God gave him a token of a sign of victory by letting him sneak up and get next to Saul where he could have killed him. And God brought assurance to his heart. I'm going to give him, David. But in a moment of weariness, David said, someday I will perish at the hand of Saul. What's the use? So he made friends with the enemy, but the enemy never trusted him. And in the heat of the battle, the enemy said, you go back to your city, and you go back to your goods, and you stay away from this fight. We can't trust you. He was no good to anybody. I think it's interesting. And David said in his heart, very often when God has spoken to us and has led us on and we've stepped out gloriously and we've decided by faith I'm going to trust Him in this, moments of weakness come. We're vulnerable to ourselves and the enemy. How about Elijah? We all know the story of Elijah. Let's go to 1 Kings 18. Good old Elijah. Elijah steps out of nowhere. I mean, in before chapter 17, you never heard of this guy, see? And all of a sudden, this hillbilly steps out, and he marches up to the king, and he says, as the Lord of God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And then he disappeared. God said, now get back next to the brook. He marched in to the king somehow, and he laid it right on the line. And then when you get to chapter 18, you have it worse. The challenge between Elijah and Ahab, the challenge between Baal and God. And he marches up to the mountain. And he gets him up to the mountain, and he says, now you build an altar. And you march around there, and you call upon the power of Baal. And Baal will, the one who is God, will light that wood. Call upon him. And they march around and they scream and they holler and they're dancing around and they begin to cut themselves and moan and groan and the whole thing. And Elijah powerfully facing the whole nation, facing all of the false gods, facing a king who was a child, immature, run by his wife. He stood there and he faced them all. And it's kind of humorous too, isn't it? Verse 27 of 1 Kings 18, I like this. The Bible has some humor. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and cried. For he's a god. Either he is talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or perhaps he sleepeth, and he must be awakened. And they cried aloud. He was mocking, and he was making fun of them. Hey! He's so busy that you're not hollering loud enough. He's busy talking to somebody over here. Yell louder. Maybe he's asleep. See? Toot your horns. He was mocking these people. I think it's funny. I always try to picture this. One guy dressed in shabby clothes, standing before people who could just trample him to death, petrified of this man, and he mocks him. Your God's sleeping. Wake him up. He's talking to somebody. Or maybe he's out hunting. See, you got to wait till he gets back. Tremendous victory. Tremendous victory. But in 1 Kings 19, here again is where we're vulnerable. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I may not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he rose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Can you imagine that? He had just faced a whole nation, 400 prophets. You ever imagine how he killed these guys? It says after he won this victory, he took them down and he slayed all these guys. I've often wondered, how in the world 400 guys are going to stand with their hands in their pockets while some guy jabs a knife into them? Anyway, he killed these people, and now the woman says, what you did to them, I'm going to do tomorrow. And he split. Afraid. Now, the reason I bring this out is because I really feel it's true. Sometimes when we receive some of the biggest victories, sometimes when we step out in the greatest acts of obedience, we become very vulnerable to the enemy and to ourselves. It saps a lot of life out of us. It makes us weary. There's spiritual fatigue. That's why we need to pray for one another. That's why we need to be in prayer. Because we never know when this fatigue will set in. the vulnerability. David was tired. And he said in his own heart, the battle is just too much sometimes. Saul's going to get me anyway. And Elijah has just done a fantastic thing that I can't even imagine. And then the wife of the king said, I'm going to do the same to you as you did to them. And he split. We need to pray for one another. And God had to bring him back. God had to encourage him. God knew how to encourage his heart. Remember to pray for each other. But this is a principle, isn't it? That I think the Scripture teaches us. A principle that very often when we obey, there will be a famine in the land. We may become discouraged. The enemy may come in. We become very vulnerable to our own hearts and to the enemy. And so we need to be in prayer for each other. Those who are serving the Lord. Those who are engaged in the ministry. When we hear about people in the ministry falling, we wag our heads in shame. How could that be? We shake our heads. Poor, poor things. They couldn't remain true. Maybe because the battle became too weary. And they said in their own hearts, hey, it's just too much for me. But I bring all of this out because when you obey and you taste victory and you find God being a blessing to you does not mean you are not going to face some particular kind of problem or temptation. And it's about time we got that through our heads here in America. It's about time we began to accept it, that the Christian life, living the Christian life, is not all Christian Life magazine baloney and malarkey that they're peddling on us. Now, I know I'm very blunt on it. One of their articles about 6 months ago, 8 months ago, had a picture of Linda Carter on. Television's Wonder Woman and her wonderful testimony. Well, she had a special on TV the other night. I didn't watch the whole baloney, but I peeked in a little bit to see what this dynamic Christian was going to be doing. I'd be ashamed of myself if I were a believer and did that baloney. We have to accept it. We have to understand that the Christian life and obedience may bring a famine. And we may say, why is that? Because God wants to win our hearts. And why would God give me that son and then tell me to slay him on the altar? Because God wants to win our hearts. Why would God call me to the ministry and give me a fruitful ministry for 14 years and suddenly begin to close off my world from it? Because he wants to win my heart. That's what he wants. And so Abraham went down to the world and he got in trouble. He lied about his wife. He got Pharaoh in trouble. Pharaoh said, why didn't you tell me? Just get out. He lavished on him riches. Get out. And Abraham had to go back. And it says in chapter 13, verse 4, and Abraham went back. Well, let's go in verse 3. And he went on his journeys from the south, even into Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abraham called in the name of the Lord. There were no voices in Egypt. There were no voices down there for him. And he went right back to the place that he had left. Leaving that place caused him problems, and he had to go right back to where he had been before. When our obedience is partial, we have to go right back. But it's interesting, isn't it, when you think about what happened in the world, what happened down there. He had to return to the place of first works, but he brought something with him out of Egypt. Remember? Even though he went back to the place, and even though he went back to the altar and called upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him. What a joy it must have been to have God speak to him again after a time in Egypt. It's good to hear his voice again. It's good to feel fresh and real and good about this. Wow. I don't know what I did that for. But there were still consequences he suffered. You see, the Bible tells us, David sinned, and he confessed his sin, and God forgave him. But David reaped that sin. And here in the life of Abraham, too, what are the two things that he brought out of Egypt? Can you remember the two things that he brought out that always plagued him? One is riches. And number two, Hagar. It says in Genesis 13:2, and Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And that would become an area of conflict between Abraham and Lot. And it also says in Genesis 16:1, now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bore him no children, and she had a handmaiden, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. That's what he got down there. Maybe we ought to be weary. Maybe we need these times, but what we need to learn is not to go back to the world. The world mistreated us. If God is calling us to an act of obedience and we obey and then we find there's a famine in the land, stay. Profit from it. Let Him speak to us. It's better to hear His voice than to dwell in deceit. David had to live in deceit. After he said in his own heart, I will perish, he lived in deceit. His whole existence with the Philistines was one of deceit. Lies and insecurity and mistrust. Same thing with Abraham. But Abraham brought out two things that were to plague him. His riches and Hagar. And especially Hagar, the Egyptian. She was to plague him because she would be the means of Abraham through his own methods of trying to secure God's blessings. And it became a sore spot in a cursed Abraham. So Abraham had to return. He got to the land and there was a famine in the land. Never doubt in the dark what you knew to be true in the light. I like that. I really thought that was good and I've never forgotten it. When he called me to Bucaramanga and we didn't have anything for the first year or so, had he called me here, was that sufficient for me to know? Then it was enough for me to stay. Has God asked me the sacrifice in my family? Has He asked for me the sacrifice in my life? Has He asked the sacrifice of more time? But things aren't going exactly right. Just profit by it. He wants to win your heart. He wants to win it. And be your exceeding great reward. And one of the things that I feel I want to repeat is that many times that very thing that we work for and long for, He may also ask us to sacrifice on the altar. To show Him that we love Him. And He has a right to ask that. Father, we thank You for what Abraham's life teaches us. We thank You for the lesson of this great patriarch. He obeyed, he went out, not knowing where he was going. He looked for a city whose maker and foundation was God. And yet we see him as very human. When he got there and there was a famine in the land, he went to the world. And the world only caused him trouble. He backtracked. And then he had to return to the place of Your voice. To the place of Your speaking to him. Father, teach us to learn to wait on You. And anything You ask us to do, when we step out to do it, teach us to profit by whatever comes into our lives. We think of the world tonight. They too suffer. They too have it difficult. They too have difficult problems and grief, and yet they have no hope. They have no comfort as we do. They have no assurance that they're being led. Teach us as believers to rejoice in what You do in our lives. Help us never to doubt in the dark what we knew to be true in Your light. But to continue to obey, we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.